I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to embark on the Sermon on the Mount. When you look at the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai as a grid and the understanding of the covenantal relationship that God would have with the people of Israel, the Sermon on the Mount is, and specifically, even these which we call the Beatitudes should be hung in your churches. I personally think that the Ten Commandments itself is a moral grid today. And the Beatitudes are a continuum of the reality of God's work in the life of those that He regenerates. And it shows the particular characteristics that emanate from the life of those that are truly believers. When we look at the backdrop of this particular section of Scripture, which, you know, it doesn't take you that long, maybe 15 to 20 minutes to read from chapter 5 to 7, and yet it is the centerpiece that Jesus focused in on to fight against the hypocrisy of His day. The reason why the Jewish nation missed Jesus as the Messiah is because they had been taught wrong. We have seen over time, as we have been teaching, particulars that the rabbinical thinking had been thinking of that time and had led the people wrongly. Even after Jesus was resurrected and He appeared to His disciples, they even asked this question, "Is it time for you to set up the kingdom?" And it wasn't time for them to know that. They had the idea of the kingdom, and the centerpiece of Matthew is the kingdom of God. From the beginning of the first chapter to its end, the thread is God's kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, how you enter the kingdom of God, those that are His, what they will look like if they're in that kingdom, and those who will be cast out of the kingdom, versus that goes into the eternal state of the kingdom. When you look at the backdrop of this, because in verse 1 it says, and, which is a continuing statement, meaning that it's connected to what's been said before. He sees a multitude, and he goes up on the mountain. Notice the term multitudes. So the idea is that groups from various directions are coming. Groups of people. And we'll see that in just a moment. What is the backdrop? Well, obviously, in chapter 4, Jesus, as he begins his ministry, he goes into the wilderness. He's tested by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. If you read the synoptic accounts, it makes it very clear that Satan isn't just waiting to the end. He's, during that entire period, is testing the Messiah. He features three particular things because they deal with what the first Adam failed to do in regards to what he saw in his own desires of life and really what would ultimately glorify God. In those three areas, he's tested. Jesus, as the second man, last Adam, or last man, second Adam, He comes to represent those who would, under Him, be brought into relationship with Him and brought into this kingdom. In the backdrop here, when Jesus begins His ministry, it tells us very briefly, Luke spends a little bit more time on this, but in verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, He departed to Galilee. So this is where He's going to do the major hub of His ministry for 3 years, 3.5 years. He's leaving Nazareth. Now, chapter 4, Luke is going to spend more time on that. Matthew is not centering on that. He leaves Nazareth, his hometown, and you know they were going to kill him there. Then he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is important. It has a historical framework. It takes us back to Isaiah chapter 8 and into chapter 9. What was happening in the time of Isaiah, the prophet? It tells us that in chapter 8, the condition spiritually for the nation of Israel. They were seeking mediums and wizards. Well, shouldn't they search the word of God? It says, but the reason they didn't, because there was no light in them. So he's going to center on that word light. Isaiah does. And so he says that the people, including the king, they will look on the earth and they will see trouble and darkness and gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. That's the very last verse of chapter 8. It transitions into chapter 9 now. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed them, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea. And this is where Jesus is now. He's in the northern part, up by the Sea of Galilee, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And that's what Matthew quotes here in verses 15 to 16 of Matthew chapter 4. Again, this is the backdrop of the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't just the condition of Israel in the time of Isaiah. It's the condition now when Jesus comes as the light. The people were in darkness. There were certain people that were prepared because they understood the holy writings, but not as a nation. Verse 17, chapter 5, Matthew, from that time Jesus began to preach and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's speaking into the darkness. He's presenting light. It begins with repentance. In order to enter the kingdom, you have to understand your condition in order to know what the good news is. To know the good news, you have to understand there's bad news. We are in a state of sin and rejection and alienation from God. So Jesus begins to walk by the Sea of Galilee. It mentions in verse 18. He preaches the gospel of the kingdom. Beginning in verse 23, as he's going about Galilee, he's teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. His fame goes throughout Syria. So this is outside the confines of the immediate place of Israel, into Gentile communities, into the Phoenician area. This is where Jezebel came from. And they brought to him all that were sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demonized, demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes follow him. So they're coming from different regions. Syria, from different places of Galilee. Decapolis, that means the 10 cities. Those are Gentile regions. Remember when Jesus crossed the Galilee and he goes to the area of the Gadarenes? That's part of the Decapolis. Those who are coming from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. So when he starts in verse 1 of chapter 5, he sees groups of people, multitudes, coming, advancing towards him. And he goes up on a mount. Now, if you've been to Israel, you know that those that spoke, and even Herod, built along the Mediterranean Sea, because he's going to use the acoustics that come from the sea, and he builds an amphitheater right there on the line of Caesarea. Why? Because you can speak softer than I'm speaking, and you can be heard through the entire amphitheater. Because of the way of the shape, of the, that shape there with the sea, it brings the voice to all the people without an amplifying system by electronic devices. Jesus was using that on the Mount, allowing the Sea of Galilee to be an amplifying system against the mountain that he was at, and he began to proclaim. So the multitudes are there, and then it seems to indicate that the disciples, probably referring to the 12, that come and have a front row seat. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed. And we have the word blessed used 9 times from verse 1 to verse 12. Now that word that he uses here for blessed is the word makarios. It means happy. It means fortunate or blissful. In classical Greek, Homer used the word makarios to describe a wealthy man. Plato used it of one who was successful in his business. So both Homer and even Hesiod, another Greek philosopher, when they spoke about the gods, the pagan gods, the Greek gods, they spoke of them as being makarios, happy. They were happy within themselves because they were unaffected by the world of men. Because men were subject to poverty and disease and weakness and misfortune and death. The fullest of this meaning, makarios, that Jesus is using here, had to do with an inward contentment that is not affected by external circumstances. It's the kind of happiness God desires for his people. It's a state of joy, well-being that is not dependent on physical, temporary circumstances. Paul understood that in chapter 4, Philippians, verses 11, 13. I've learned in all situations to be content. Whether I have a lot or I don't have anything. The word blessed is often used of God himself. For example, when David ended one of his psalms, such as Psalm 68, verse 35, he declared, blessed be God. Blessed be God. Now remember, the Greek rendering of the Hebrew is from the Septuagint. So the Greek rendering of that would be blessed is God. Makarios. His son Solomon, in Psalm 72, verse 18, he said, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. Bless God. Paul, writing to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 15, he said, the glorious gospel of God, that was in chapter 1, but in chapter 6, verse 15, he says, in regards to Jesus Christ, he is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Blessed be him. I put that last part on just to reemphasize the beginning of the statement. So blessedness is the character of God. And it can be characterized of men who share within that nature of God. Now, we don't become gods, little gods, but the Bible describes us as those who partake of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, God gives us magnificent promises for those that are regenerated unto God, become partakers of the divine nature. They become regenerated, the Spirit of God comes to live inside them. They're new creatures in Christ. According to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, that God created them according to true holiness and righteousness. So he takes what is defiled, gives them a new establishment, a new nature, where true holiness and righteousness resides within that new creation. The Holy Spirit takes up residence and begins to work in that person to work out the life of Christ in their life as the believer yields his members over to him, because they're still unregenerated parts. This body is corrupt, and yet it can be used as a vehicle of God as we surrender it to God for his purposes. Our mind has been defiled, and yet it can be transformed and think as God thinks. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says we have the mind of Christ. But the Spirit engages that mind as we begin to deny ourselves and yield our members over to him. We can use our five senses in a way that glorifies God, even though the flesh says to use it in a different way. Our desires, even though they want to have a different dictation over our life, where the Spirit of God says this is the desire of God. And again, as we yield ourselves to him, then he works out that salvation in our life as we have the power now to live in a way that's pleasing to him. It becomes clear at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is speaking of a reality that is for only for believers. Okay? Now this is important, because he comes into an area that the rabbis have been taught wrong. The very key verse in the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount is verse 20. For unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the religious elite, and they were teaching the people. If that righteousness exceeds the righteousness that they are living out and what they're propagating, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Ha! Now we're going to talk more detail about that, but that was a very strong statement in that day. Hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy is a stage term, theatrical term. It means the wearing of the mask. So in the Greek culture, in the amphitheaters, you would have one person that might be different characters. You may have a sad face, and he gives a little line of sadness, and then he pulls off the stage and puts on another one. It's the villain. And so he begins to talk about his deceitful ploy against what he's going to be doing. And then you have another character. And on and on and on it goes. So the word hypocrites is the word that means wearing the mask. And he was saying that the Pharisees and scribes wear a mask. They sit on Moses' seat, they're teaching this, but when they get off that seat, they live this way. They have 613 regulations according to the oral tradition. 248 commands, do this. 365, don't do that. And according to chapter 15 in Matthew, that become equal or even critical to the scriptures, to where it elevated it as an authority over the scriptures. And Jesus reprimands them for what they're doing. And people were hooked into that. And they were believing wrong. And this is why the nation was in darkness. Only those who, by the tenderness of God's Spirit and through his grace, that could see beyond the ploy. But people understood that they were empty in their souls. They knew that Jesus spoke differently than them. What is the ending statement of the multitude? Chapter 7 tells us in verses 28 to 29. So when Jesus ended his sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he taught them as one having authority not of the scribes. Jesus didn't quote Rabbi so-and-so. Didn't do that. He quoted the scriptures. And he talked about the inner meaning of the reality of the truth, not the external things. Because if it's not there within, you're a phony on the outside. And this is what he's going to develop through this entire sermon. To be blessed is not to be superficially feeling well, being based on the circumstances, but it's a supernatural experience of contentment based on the facts that your life is right with God. Blessedness is based on objective reality, realized in the miracle of the transformation of the new birth through Jesus Christ. The Beatitudes, they're progressive. In other words, there's a building here. He builds on a premise and he continues to build. It's progressive. And we'll see this beginning today. Being poor in spirit reflects a rat attitude that should affect your sinful condition. It should lead you to mourn, to be meek and gentle, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, and to be a peacemaker in spirit. A Christian who has these particular qualities or characteristics will be above the level of the earth, because the earth is passing away, and its form, its philosophies, its ideologies, its desires, its earthliness that is led by the ruler of the world, and that is Satan. A Christian who has these qualities will have the qualities that emanate from their life that give qualities of rebuke to the world. It will also bring persecution, because as they treated Christ, so they will treat you. And that's how he's going to end there in these Beatitudes. Well, let's talk about the first one, and we only can deal with this in part today. This is so important, because if you do not get this right, you will miss everything else. As I said, it's progressive. It's built. This is the foundational statement here, being poor in spirit. As he opens his mouth, speaks to the multitudes, he says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What is the meaning of poor in spirit? Tokos is the word that he uses here, and it's the word poor. That's a correct translation. The verb means to shrink, to cower, to cringe. It's as if a beggar would beg in their day. It's a word that would be used of a beggar, of being poor. Now, there's more than one Greek word for poor, and I want to make the distinction between the two. Classical Greek used the word to refer to a person reduced to total destitution, who crouched in the corner begging. I don't know when you guys went to Israel, if you saw some beggars. Did you see any? Okay, 20 years or so ago when Dennis and I were there, there were those that were beggars. In fact, I almost got in trouble, it seems, because I didn't put something in the pot and I was looking in an area supposedly I wasn't supposed to be looking at. And they cried out to me, "Unclean! Unclean!" Well, immediately I covered up my camcorder and I started moving away because I didn't want them to destroy my camcorder. "Do what you must to me, but don't hurt this thing. I have to come back with evidence that I was here." Now, I have a witness to this. Dennis was there, so I'm not making this up. He saw what was happening. So the classical Greek would say, this is a person who doesn't have anything. And he's begging in a corner. He held out his hand, even hid his face at times, and just held out. Because he didn't want people to see him and notice him, who he was. Now, we got people on street corners today. Whether they are destitute or not, that's another issue. This particular term didn't simply mean poor, but it meant begging poor. It's used in Luke 16, verse 20, to describe a beggar. His name is Lazarus, the one that was at the rich man's gate. He had sores, and dogs were licking at his sores. So this rich man would have passed him by every day. The rich man ate scrumptiously, drank of the finest beverages, and so on. It tells us, though, when that beggar died, because he was a believer, he was carried into Abraham's bosom. The other one went to Hades. But that man had nothing. He's described as a beggar. The word commonly was used ordinarily of poverty. Now, this is a different word. A different word that was used just of poverty. Penokos is the word. It's used to describe a widow that Jesus was giving attention to, and she was giving in the offering of the temple. The Bible describes her to have very little, but she had two copper coins. Luke 21, verse 2 says, she was poor, but she wasn't a beggar. And there's a difference between these two words. The one, panagokros, is the word, one that has something at least, but is impoverished. The other one is poor to the level that he's dependent on others because he has nothing. Jesus is speaking of a spiritual poverty that corresponds from the material poverty of a one that begs, that's destitute, to a person who is spiritually impoverished. To be poor in spirit is to recognize one's spiritual poverty apart from God. You have nothing to bring to God. You have nothing to offer to God. Again, this goes against the hypocrites. In legalism, that you can obey the Ten Commandments and be accepted. They even taught that if you're rich, God's blessed you. You're going to heaven. This is why in Luke's account, when that rich man came to Jesus, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Obey the commandments. Which ones? Jesus lists off several. Oh, I've done all those. But what am I still lacking? So all you have and give it to the poor. Now, he's not saying you have to lose everything you got in the sense of money. You do have to lose everything you have in regards to anything that you're depending on for your salvation. And he wasn't willing to do that. And he said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, Jesus is going against the thought of the rabbis right there. Immediately, the disciples said, what? Who then can be saved? Why would you say that? If a rich man can't enter the kingdom of heaven, because they were taught, if you're rich, God blesses you, you're entering the kingdom. Jesus says, no, you're not. You have to understand you're impoverished before God. Does it make any difference of what you have out here? You're destitute before God, and you need Him, and there's nothing you can do that merits a quality of God in holiness and in righteousness that God could accept. And so something has to happen to you and to me. This is a saving resource statement that Jesus is using. Until a person could understand that they're poor, they won't look up and ask for help. To realize that there's nothing they can do. It's like the the tax collector that was off in a corner. And yet there was a Pharisee, and he was saying, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like that guy, that tax collector. You know, I give this much, and I tithe, and by the way, I fast too. God, aren't you proud of me? And the tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven. And he said, be merciful to me, God. And Jesus said, as he's pointing it out to the disciples, that man went to his house justified. The poor one that understood his spiritual need. That's found in Luke chapter 18. This word has a correspondence to what Isaiah in chapter 66, verse 2, where it says, to this one I will look. On him who is poor and contrite of heart, who trembles at my word. The psalmist in two locations mentioned this, describing a person that is brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. David in Psalm 34, verse 18. That's what God looks at. He looks for that kind of a heart. Remember when David sinned, was a murderer, killed Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, who he committed adultery with? He was deserving of death. There was no atonement in the law of Moses that provided for a murderer or an adulterer. He was to be killed. God granted forgiveness, and the reason why he's going to forgive them is because of Jesus Christ. The key to that is in Romans chapter 3, that God overlooked the sins that were previously committed in order to justify them by faith, by the means of propitiation, the means of God being satisfied as he would execute his righteous judgment on a victim. And the victim was Jesus Christ. And for all those that would embrace him by faith, David was a man of faith, miserably failed. God could forgive him, knowing that even though the law of Moses made no provision, I would make a provision. And that provision would be Jesus Christ. He could forgive him authentically. To be broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise, as David is confessing before God, because he was spiritually bankrupt before him, knowing there was nothing he could provide for himself to be released of the sentence of death. So why is humility first? Jesus puts this beatitude first because humility is foundational to all the other graces that he describes here. It's basic element in becoming a Christian. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, the disciples were bickering because they wanted to know who's going to be the greatest of them in the heaven. Now, I'm going to be better than you are when I get to heaven. Jesus is going to pick me over you. Remember, the sons of Zebedee even asked, Lord, one of us, can we sit on your right hand? And the other one sit on your left hand. Now, they didn't say that in this context, but it's mentioned in the gospel accounts. So they were quabbling. So Jesus used a child as an illustration here. And verses 3, he says, verse 3 and 4, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The idea of the child, because a child is totally dependent on their parent for everything, their clothing, their security, their safety, all their provisions, they do not have the resources. It was their parents that they depend upon. And children know that. Pride had no part in the kingdom of God. Until a person surrenders his pride, he can't enter the kingdom of God. And let me suggest to you, the reason why many do not come into the kingdom is because they think they're self-sufficient. God will accept me on these bases. If you're that way, you have pride. It's until you lose yourself in regards to that state and see yourself as God sees you, as absolutely impoverished, you have nothing to offer to God. Oh, yes, I do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. No, I don't. See, you're arguing with yourself. It's till you come to the place and said, Lord, have mercy on me. I don't have anything. I understand I am bankrupt before you. I am a sinner, lost, and I'm in desperate need. And you're the only one that can save. It's until that time that we cannot be filled until we're emptied. We cannot be made worthy until we recognize our unworthiness. We cannot live until we admit that we're dead and our trespasses and sins. We might as well expect a fruit to grow without a tree as to expect all these other graces of the Christian life to grow without humility. It's not going to happen. We cannot begin the Christian life without humility. And we cannot live the Christian life with pride. So until a soul is humbled, until the inner person is poor in spirit, Christ can never become dear to that individual. Because he's obscured by self. Until one knows that he's helpless, worthless, sinful in himself, he can never see how mighty and worthy and glorious is Christ in himself. Until one sees that he's doomed in his own state outside of Christ, he cannot see his need for a redeemer. And he cannot see him as a Lord that would govern his life. Until one sees that his own poverty, that he has nothing to offer, will he look to God who has the true riches and call upon him to be blessed. Only when that person admits that he's dead can the true life that Christ provided in his resurrection and atonement be imputed to the life of that individual. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to God. It stinks. Being poor in spirit is the first beatitude, because humility must precede everything else. You can't immediately jump to everything else. This is an undergird statement. To be poor in spirit. No one can receive the kingdom unless he recognizes that he is unworthy of the kingdom. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, he describes the last of the seven churches there. It's called the Laodicea church. That word is a compound term. And the idea there is that these are a people that they thought they were self-benefactors. They thought they were in a church or a group of meeting, gathering together, thinking that they're saved. And they're not. Christ is outside. He asked to even knock on the door. Hey, does anybody want to be saved? He didn't say that. But he literally says he knocks on the door to see if there's anybody that would accept him, where he could dine, meaning commune with him and sup with him, to join in fellowship with that person. But what was that church saying? It was there in name only. Remember, it's like another church that had a name, but it was dead. That's the Sardis church. Well, here's another dead church. There are churches all around. Some that are just there in name only. but they do not preach the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ and tell you that your real state is this and you have a desperate need. That's what Jesus did. That's the greatest love expression that God could communicate. And then he demonstrated it by the offering that he gave through his son. But this is what that church said, the church of Laodicea, in chapter 3, verse 17. I'm rich. I have become wealthy. I have no need of anything. Now, Jesus says that he knows the churches. Okay, he's looking introspectively. He says, this is what you're saying. And yet, let me tell you what I see. So Jesus tells you what he sees. You're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Then he gives them an invitation. Come and buy from me. I'll give you gold that's refined. He's talking about the purest of faith. That Peter talks about is as gold that is tried. As gold is tried. He's talking about faith. I will remove your nakedness and I will give you true clothing. He's talking about the righteousness character of God. Those who refuse to recognize that they are lost and helpless, it's like the saying of the blind Roman slave girl who insisted that she wasn't blind, but that the world was permanently dark. Where self is exalted, Christ cannot be. Where self is king, it cannot have Christ to lead and direct them. Until the proud spirit becomes poor in spirit, they cannot receive the kingdom of heaven. And this is why the kingdom, to enter into it, the first grace that is supplied for the individual, is to see themselves as poor in spirit.